Well, bless the Lord for his goodness. We'll continue in the book of James here, chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Pray, Father, we thankful for the privilege of having the Word of God. And grant us, Lord, to be as those in the parable that hear the Word of God and keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Bless our hearts to the hearing, receiving of thy Word and the living of it, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, we've said before in our introduction, and I think I finished some of the introductory remarks last time, that the apostle is writing, first of all, to Jews. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and that's a technical term. Paul, in speaking to the king, and he said, unto which, when he's defending himself, as one who believes in the resurrection, he says, the hope of the resurrection, unto which hope our 12 tribes, instantly serving God night and day, hope to come. That was common to the Jews. They believed in the resurrection. And that term, when James says he's writing to the 12 tribes, he's writing to Jews scattered abroad. This letter read in the synagogues. And some would be believers in the Lord Jesus, and many would not be. They would be adherents to the Mosaic teaching or professing it. And the problem is the professing of it and not the living it. And James, as a shepherd, do you remember the Lord Jesus' words when that Canaanitish woman had a daughter that was devil-possessed? And he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she, as a Gentile, was not had no right to that ministry, but by faith she took that which wasn't hers. And the Lord knew that. He was just drawing her out for her own good and as a lesson to us all. And James here, as with Peter, apostle to the circumcision, there is a shepherd not content to be a shepherd to the Jews that were in Jerusalem and Judea, and indeed all of Israel, but all Jews scattered throughout the world. That was his calling and his commission, and he writes to them to draw them. I've taken this approach. I don't know that it has been fruitful in the sense, I don't know what the end result has been. But if people don't accept Christ as Messiah, or if they're favoring the Old Testament or what have you, I'll just work with that. I don't try and persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah, because they're not up for that. I try and, all right, you love the law, keep the law. Because I know that anyone that goes after the law with all their hearts will come to Christ in despair of their inability to keep the law. If they're honest. And if they're not honest, well, what hope do we have with them anyway? And this is what James is doing. He's not trying to argue with them as Paul did when he was there in the flesh. And he would reason with them out of the scriptures for days, proving that Jesus is the Christ. James is seeking to gather them back to the fold. Look what he says here, and we're jumping ahead a little bit. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. The Holy Ghost had been given, the gospel had been given, and he knew that anyone that will draw near to God will find Christ. You see, the veil was on their eyes now, but if they would turn to the Lord, that veil would be lifted. If they would cry out to God as Ezekiel prophesied to them and said, I will yet for this be inquired of, give me a new heart, O God, and would pursue God, God would reveal to them that that new heart is in Jesus Christ. You see, this is James's approach. And so when he writes here, from whence come wars and fightings among you, I marvel, but you know, we're humans. Because some people assume that James is writing to Christians, and first century Christians would have the apostolic ministry, that he couldn't mean actual wars, physical fights. And they spiritualize the text and then take everything else literally. It's quite jarring when we realize the gymnastics we do with the scripture, do it with the Sermon on the Mount as well. Very inconsistent. But it's because we don't understand what's going on. James is writing to the scattered Jews, and they literally, throughout the Gentile world, literally warred, literally fought. This is literal here. Whence come these wars and fightings among you? He's dealing with the facts. He's casting a wide net, hoping to gather as many lost sheep as he can. And it's because they're covetous. They have these lusts. You can read the history on it. The scattered Jews, they weren't content to infight amongst themselves, and physical fights and literal warring. They didn't try at this point to overthrow the Roman Empire, but they would go on raids. And we think, well, what's this in the Bible for? It has nothing to do with any Christian. Well, we're too self-centered, all right? The Bible was written for the entire history of the church, not just for you and me in 21st century Canada, where physical altercations between people is rare and it's only for criminals. Through most of the history of the world, physical assault has been a commonplace in civil society. If a man smite thee on the one cheek, present to him the other, was said by the Lord because it was common. For people, it was a means of insult. And even up until recently, I say recently, 100 or 200 years, I don't think as many as 1 or 2, people would be challenged to a duel. You've insulted me, and on my honor, and box him across the face, and that's a challenge to a duel, and we're either going to have a sword fight or a gun fight or something. It's the world over. Clergymen, bishops and clerics, if you were out of line, you could get a box across your face. And that,
That would have gone on probably up until a couple of hundred years ago, most of church history. You saw it there when Paul made a comment in the council, and the high priest says, you know, smack that guy. It's unthinkable to us, right? We just, like, how could this be? But this is what life was then. I remember my dad was telling me, you know, so he was going back nearly 100 years ago when he was born. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But talking about how in the sailing ships, you know, before the days of steam-powered and gasoline engine ships, people, you know, crew members getting out of hand would be keel-hauled, right? You know what the keel of a boat is? It's not the rudder, but it's the center board. It goes down into the water to stop the ship from tipping over under the force of wind. It's a counterweight. It uses, you know, the sideways pressure. So the wind's pushing the boat this way, but the keel is down there so that the boat doesn't tip, right? And it would stay in the water as much of the boat would, and barnacles would grow on it and so on. And a crew member, you're out in the ocean, there's whales out there, there's sharks, there's whatever, and there's barnacles on the side of the ship. And they're going to tie a rope around this man and get the rope under the ship from one side to the other and throw him over, and they drag him, right? Scraping him on the barnacles, right down under the keel, up the other side. That was his punishment for getting out of hand with the captain. Keel hauled. It was a standard form of punishment. The world was rough for most of its history. Anesthetic, you know, we have surgeries and so on, but not long ago, when your leg had to come off, it was, here's a lot of whiskey and we're going to saw it off. Just imagine. You know, we want to be out unconscious. We wake up and we're complaining about the pain afterwards. Can you imagine being awake and having your legs sawed off with a saw? Like, the world has been a tough place to live for most of human history. And the fact is, what about the Crusades in the name of Christ, supposedly? Christendom, warring, even up until, today, but, you know, the American president, George W. Bush, believed by so many patriotic Christian Americans to be a Christian man. He born again. He took a half hour out of his campaign to witness to a little boy. When asked about his favorite philosopher, he said, Jesus Christ, because he changed my heart. And he authorized a war on Iraq called Operation Iraq Liberation. OIL. Spells oil. And many speculate that this whole thing about weapons of mass destruction was just a means to go and get oil. I don't know what to tell you, but do you think that perhaps the book of James might have given some pause to whether current so-called Christian presidents waging war or crusaders going to conquer in the name of Christ, reclaim the Holy Land and do all kinds of pillaging and plundering along the way? Thousands and thousands of people throughout the history of Christianity. Don't you think these words would have had some application for them? Even though you and I will have nothing to do with war and would read this and think, nothing in there for me. Wars and fightings. Do we see what's going on, brethren? These were literally wars, literal fights. This is what the scripture was written for there to address those people. And he's getting to the root of the problem. When we've looked at to whom it was written and why, we can then now, as we do with all of scripture, doesn't apply, so that those parts that don't apply to us. You know, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. The touching of the dead. You know, if a dead lizard falls on your earthen vessel, you have to smash it and all of that. You know, don't have lizards here and all of those things. But what can we learn from those things? I hope we learn that, wow, how diligent they had to be not to have any contact with uncleanness. And it gives us a sense of the holiness of God, and we don't want to have any contact with uncleanness. Is that right? We would recognize that though this lizard and pottery has nothing to do with us, that the intent, the underlying principles there we can apply. So let's look at specifically what was being said to those people, and then afterwards see how it can apply to us. Where do these wars and fightings come from? He's directing, right? We saw in chapter 3 when he says about the tongue, that really the tongue speaks what's in the heart. The taming of the tongue is accomplished by a new heart. Here, where do your wars come from? Even from your lusts that war in your members. Outward war comes from inward war. Outward conflict comes from inward conflict. A rage in the heart of man. Your lusts that war in your members. And he points out their futility. Ye lust and have not. You're frustrated. You have all these desires. I don't have it. So you go after it. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. Awful. You say, well, these people should be in jail, surely, and so on. Well, and yes, and no doubt some would end up there. But again, remember the times. John the Baptist spoke to the soldiers. What shall we do? You know, do violence to no man and be content with your wages. The soldiers would abuse their power and extort money from people, push people around, treat them with, violence to no man. They'd be violent. They've got power. And they would extract. Soldiers would be robbing people. So be content with your wages. Don't be robbing people. The tax collector, like, the publicans were hated. They were all scarfing people's money. Zacchaeus, Lord, if I've taken anything by false accusation, the society was rough. If a man compelled thee to go a mile, right? The Roman soldier could just, you, carry this. We're going a mile that way. That's a real inconvenience for your day. And there they were. I really want this and or want that territory, that merchandise, that land, that farm. And you cannot obtain. Here he is has echoes, I think, of the prophet Amos, right? You put your money into a bag with holes in it. The prophet, in the name of the Lord, said, you are struggling to acquire all this wealth and you lost it all, and it's because I did it to you to get your attention. He makes an allusion to that. Ye have not because ye ask not. Instead of fighting and lusting and going after the things that everyone seeks, material goods and riches, ask your Heavenly Father. You're professing the Lord. They're in the synagogue, right? This wasn't posted on a pillar in some around the Roman Empire. This is being read in the synagogue. All of these people doing these things were professing religious people. And so much of this has been mirrored through Christendom. These knights that went on their raids and so on. You know, keep watch in the church building, you know, in their armor, and they'd spend the night praying, and they got their armor there, and all these confused and crazy religious notions, but deeply religious people on the outside. They're in the synagogues. They go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they're listening to this read, and these people with all these lusts in their hearts, and yet loyal to their religion. This is the nature of religion. We don't want another religion in the world, whether it's a Christian religion. We want people to know God and be born again. It's a problem. So people are religious. It's like an identity for them. And they don't see the contradiction. Warring people. And he's taking these lost sinners and drawing them back. You don't have all this stuff because you don't ask. It reminds you of the words of the Lord Jesus. Your Heavenly Father knoweth that you have needs and all these things. He says, you ask, and now he anticipates him. You ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You're greedy, covetous. You don't give thanks to God. You don't give glory to God. That's why your prayers are not heard by God. God is ignoring you on purpose because you are wicked. That's what he's telling them. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, there's a lot in that statement. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, the first level, writing to unregenerated Jews, he is using the language of the prophets. And he is assuming a knowledge of this well-established fact in the scripture that covetousness is idolatry. And by your coveting and lusting after these material goods, you are unfaithful to the God of Israel whose name you profess. You might not be literally bowing down to the idols that your forefathers did before they were carried away to Babylon, but your covetousness after all the things that the Gentiles have, their merchandise, remember they're scattered abroad, they're not in the land of Israel. God didn't promise them the wealth of the Gentile world, he promised them a possession in the land of Israel. And you're out there not longing to return to Israel and see the glory of the kingdom restored. You're out there lusting. You are adulterers against God who has made a covenant with you. Don't you know that you're lusting after all the treasures of the Gentiles? Is adultery? It's enmity with God. The things that God had promised them were land, food, and joy in the Lord under the old covenant. He didn't promise them gold. He promised them vineyards and oliveyards and cattle and crops. Remember? A soul that has been well fed. And then what do you do with that? You come and you bring an offering of thanks to the Lord and you have feasts of worship to the Lord. It's God in the midst of his people. That's what he promised them. Not all of these gaudy clothing and trinkets and treasures that the Gentiles were all after. And your coveting and lusting and warring after that is as wicked as the idolatry of the ancient Israelites that were carried away captive to Babylon. Don't you know that? Your friendship with the Gentile world, your coveting after those things is adultery against God. He goes hard on them here on this. He's shocking them into it. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? You say, well, where does it say that? He's summarizing the scriptures. That this is what the scripture has to say on this subject. That man is so sinful that he lusts even to the point of envying. His desire for fleshly lusts and material goods is so corrupt, he'll even envy what someone else has. So covetous. There is none good, no, not one, none righteous. It's a summary statement, and James puts it here, summarizing it in the context of their covetousness. He's addressing this thing that was going on. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that you're corrupt? This is why Solomon prayed, there every man that knoweth the plague of his own heart. Why David cried, create in me a clean heart, O God. Why Ezekiel prophesied, a new heart will I give unto you, and at the end, I will yet for this be inquired of. And James here, do you think that the Bible's just talking when it says, you're a sinner and you need a new heart? Look, here's the fruit of it. All your life, what are you doing? Wake up. He's lovingly and firmly taking them by the lapels, so to speak, and shaking them. Here. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So he says, but he giveth more grace. Hallelujah. Can you imagine? We look here and we're shocked by this little thing relative to what's going on here and that. And this was the reality of those days where religious people would gang up together and go on a raid. And kill some people and take their stuff. And then go to quote-unquote church, synagogue in this case. This has happened throughout Christendom. I mean, the Crusades are famous. There were several. I think there are four famous Crusades, you know, and they back and forth trying to recapture and reclaim the Holy Land, Jerusalem, which had been captured by the Muslims. But along the way, this army of so-called Christians would plunder and pillage and do unspeakable things. Christians in the name of Christ, sent and blessed by the Pope. So it's the same. This is humanity. This is unregenerate humanity, untouched by the gospel that brings peace in the heart by the Prince of Peace.
All right. Now, before we move into where James is taking us,
what about us? Let's kind of zoom this lens into where our lives would be. We're not going to war anyway, anywhere. We're not getting into fights with anybody. But can you say a hearty amen to the apostle, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That's a thing to examine ourselves. Do you have lusts, warring and fighting in your members? Are you murmuring? Are you discontent? Are you? Because then you're fighting against God. I think there's none of us here that lacks food of necessity. I don't mean because you chose to fast. And clearly we're all clothed. Abundantly. Remember that the economy, it was common, soldiers were so meagerly paid that they would gamble for the clothing of a poor man. Remember, they cast lots for the clothes of the Lord Jesus. There's hardly a soul in Canada that would bother. We're so well clothed. We have way more than we need. A change of raiment once a year is what that Levite that connected with Micah at the end of the book of Judges there. 10 shekels and a change of raiment once a year. Fresh set of clothes once a year. Do you have a lust for more stuff? Are you fighting your way through life? Maybe not in an individual conflict with somebody, but you're struggling. You're het up on the inside. And this would apply here. Where's this coming from? Where are your frustrations in life? Where's your futile ambition coming from? It's not going the way I want it to. Life. Well, why? It's two things. One, are you asking the Lord for what you need? And two, do you need it? Or are you asking amiss? Are you seeking what you're seeking for the glory of God or to satisfy carnal lusts? You see? These, I think, are the universal applications that would apply even to a very peaceable nation. I mean, just our whole nation, there'd be very, very few people that would be literally in this state now, which is why it's so shocking to our minds. But this has been the very real, literal experience of many, many people through the centuries. But the principles are the same. I mean, we people can be so covetous, somebody dies, and there's a fight over who gets what in the family will. Have you ever heard about that? It's really common. Really common. People are so covetous that if they have a lot of money or stuff when they get married, they have what they call prenuptial agreements where if we divorce, you don't get my stuff. You know, awful. Why would you get married? Well, I trust you, but maybe not. I love you with most of my heart, I think. Well, that's really good. I'm touched. Yeah. Covetousness. Awful. Awful.
Now, verse 4 would apply even if we're not engaged in any of these physical wars. Adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. What does this friendship mean? Well, I don't have worldly friends. Well, if you have common cause with them in your heart, you do. Like Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he commanded us not to be pursuing the things that the Gentile nations are pursuing. Let's turn there into the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, verse chapter 6. Verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That's a commandment of Jesus Christ. Do not do this. Do not accumulate for yourself treasures on earth. How are we doing? You see? So I haven't got any, but I'm trying to get, you see? The lust that wars in your heart, in your members. Now, you know what he didn't say? He didn't say, lay not up provisions to give to the poor. You see, it's not the accumulating of this stuff that's the problem. It's who it's for that's the problem. Paul told the churches there, the Corinthians, you know, lay by it every first day of the week and that there be no gatherings when I come. You can save up provisions and food to give to those that don't have. That's good. That's fine. Here it is. It's covetousness. Oh, covetousness is idolatry, brethren. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Now, again, treasures, not provision. And if I understand him correctly, in the same way that the Lord, I don't believe, was expecting you to be physically, literally cutting off your hand or gouging your eye out, either that or I think every single sinner has been disobedient when they get saved. Just never seen a guy who's gouged out his eye. I think he's saying to us, because he knows the problem's in your heart, is that right? You gouge out your eye and then you're imagining it anyway. He's saying that you've got to be this radical with sin in your life. As if you would cut off your hand. And don't lie to yourself or anyone else about it. Get real with God, with yourself. And so when he says, take no thought for the morrow, I understand the Lord to be saying, do not be anxious. I don't understand him to be telling a housewife or a keeper at home, you may not plan your budget for the month and how you're going to feed your family. Because now she's thinking Monday this, Tuesday that meal, Wednesday that meal, and then makes her grocery list. She's taking thought, is she not? But that's not what the Lord's talking about. She's not doing it from an anxious point of view. And so if you save up money to buy meat for your family or maples or whatever, is that right? It's not talking about that. That's provision, and that's the way you know our economies work, whether you do it by the week or by the month or whatever it is. It's so you can feed your family. He's talking about treasures, surplus, extra, luxury, to be rich. He's not talking about those who measure out their daily bread a month at a time, and that's how God provides. It's quite a different economy if there's no refrigeration. Then we're walking literally to each day to the shop to get what we need. Because maybe you can get 2 days, but you're not keeping it for a week. It'll go bad. But we're not in a society like that. And we take the Lord's words and apply them to our circumstance. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where did he say it now? Yes, at the end of the passage. Verse 32, right? Verse 31, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Notice the Lord's talking about the necessities of life. And he's telling us not to be anxious for the necessities of life. And I would say to us, if we're not to be anxious for the necessities of life, how much should the extras of life not be on our radar? The lust for material gain said, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you see the picture there of the Lord Jesus is speaking? Look, you're a servant of God. Get about serving him. What employer gives his workers tasks and doesn't give them the tools for it? Whatever you need will be provided. You're just busy about the kingdom of God. That's what's your focus. God will provide. But you're not trying to become rich and luxurious. You're wanting to just
have what you need to serve the master. You'll be fine. He's the Almighty. He'll take care of that. You have your funds. Instead of lying there in bed thinking, oh, boy, am I going to get this money? You're lying in bed thinking, oh, God, thank you for your grace. Oh, God, fill this place with your gospel. Oh, Lord, may people be saved. Oh, bless so-and-so. That's what you're lying in bed thinking about. Not, how am I going to get this? And, oh, I really want one of those. Isn't that right? Where am I going to live? The Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Remember, someone, Lord, I'll follow you. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You're going to follow me. You might not know where your certain dwelling place is going to be. Are you content with that? Oh, I married a pilgrim wife. Remember our first place? Remember that 2 days before we got married, we didn't know where we were going to live. We signed the lease agreement the day of our marriage. Yeah. Never mind a house. Not my friend who, oh boy, nobody had any confidence in me, which is fine. My wife did. Glory to God. I was too young to know I should be worried. The Lord had given me an assurance in my heart we were going to live in that place, and I didn't know enough to doubt that and to be worried. So I just had no anxiety at all. I slept like a baby the night before my wedding, not having a certain dwelling place, knowing that God would provide. My mom was thinking, I guess you can have the basement. My friend in whose apartment I was staying until I married says, well, I guess I'll move out somewhere and you can have this. Like, my best friend, best man at my wedding, told me I needed a slap between the ears. You can figure out where that is. And so on. Nobody had any confidence. And the Lord laid it on in style. It was a low-budget apartment. But there was, when I had gone to apply, I said, she wouldn't even talk to me over the loudspeaker or the intercom. No, there's 20 people on the waiting list and no vacancies. That was that. No, what happened to those 20 people? But somebody skipped out in the middle of the night. And so we were available to move in right away. And it was like September 9th. You know, who's ready to move on September 9th? So we were right there. She'd met me and somehow taken a liking to me. They stole the appliances in this rinky-dink apartment, so we got brand new appliances. They don't paint anymore because apartments were in such demand, but these people were so messy. We got fresh paint everywhere. We got a brand new place with new appliances. The superintendent says, I really was going to take that stove, but it wouldn't fit in my apartment because we're the only people in the place with a full-size stove. You know, everyone else has these, including the superintendent, these little dinky. The Lord laid it on in style. For this naive young man who didn't know enough to do what you're supposed to do. But he had given me an assurance in my heart. I'm going to live in that building. In fact, I had thought right from then that we would never own a house. We lived, raised our family for most of our lives in low-income housing in Mississauga. Did our part to give what we could. We were never well-to-do. My wife decided, we decided together, she thought that mother at home was better than any other stuff we could buy with a mother's income, which we all agree with that here, but it was relatively radical in the city in those days. And one day somebody said to me, I want to give you money to buy a house. Just out of the blue like that. Your Heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of. And our family was at a point now where legally we had outgrown the place where we were, and we were living in the biggest place available for the number of kids, and then, boom, there it came. Well, praise the Lord. But, you know, that was way more. The hymn writer said, how do thy mercies close me round? Forever be thy name adored. I blush in all things to abound. The servant is above his Lord. Inured to poverty and pain, a suffering life my master led. The Son of God, the Son of Man, he had not where to lay his head, but lo, a place he hath prepared for me, whom watchful angels keep. Nay, he himself becomes my God. He smooths my bed, gives me sleep. The hymn writer, blushing at all the provisions that God had provided him, way above what he gave his own son. We need to be willing, brethren, to be content with what Jesus gave, got. Sleeping in a moving boat and not sure where you're going tomorrow night. All right? And testimonies like this, you know, of which I am utterly unworthy but very thankful, might not work out for the next one. It might be a much humbler situation. Do you remember friend Sheila Lovman? His conversion to Christ, not conversion to Christianity. He was already in Christianity. Then he got born again. He was a police officer at the time. And he walked away from it. He through circumstances and something he had done in the course of duty, he had become a hero in not only in the force but in the community. And he could have had his pick of any job, but the righteousness that had come into his soul now had run him afoul of the procedure, and rather than try and avoid it all, he was going to leave the police force. And he went to live in a cockroach-infested flat in a rundown part of England to serve Christ. And one of the higher-ups in the police force came to visit him there to try and persuade him one last time. To no effect. And on his way out, the commissioner saw a little sign or a little plaque. You know, we have all these kinds of sayings at the entryway. And it said, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Commissioner stood and looked at it. Remember Fred, he's telling me, he's painting this place, you know, and the roaches and everything. And so he was thinking in his heart, "Lord, what am I doing here?" And the Spirit said to him, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Just put on his paint roller and just get on his face and worship. I'm glad to have had teachers like that in my young years. James says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." Brethren, having a heart that's like the world's heart, the anxiety for where are we going to get this stuff, the lust for all this stuff, the discontent, the striving, that's friendship with the world. And it's enmity against God. It's contrary to the Spirit. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Well, where's this? What's the problem then? Where's this come from? Your carnal nature. It's why you need to be born again. And if you're born again, it's why you need to walk in the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Indirectly. All right, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Come, repent, turn away from these things. Oh, now, when people begin to do that, all hell breaks loose in their life. Their lusts, all of this, and they get spiritual attacks to try. Oh, people, I've heard stories of people, they start to seek God, they read the Bible, all of a sudden these mental attacks that they never used to have come all over them. So, submit to God. Resist the devil. Look, here it goes. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Do it. Cleanse your hands. Stop doing these unrighteous deeds. Stop pursuing these worldly things. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Look, make this decision. It's God and God alone. You might be able on your own to you know, rid your soul of all of these things that plague you, but you can make the choice, "Yes, Lord, whatever it costs me in this life, I want you." That's what he's saying. Single-minded. Just like you do when you get married. Forsaking all others, keep you to her alone. Not, well, her, but her. Like anyone with an ounce of sense is going to say bye-bye to that, and God is as well. Lord, whatever the cost. You are a treasure that is nothing worthy of comparison, Lord, of course. Single-minded. Purify your hearts. You're called to be the people of God. Be that, indeed, in your heart. This is the call now. And there we have all of this to do. Humble yourself. Submit yourself to God. There is an adversary, the devil. Resist him. For how long? Until he flees from you. It's a second, a minute, a day, a week, a month, whatever. Jesus went through a 40-day period where he was tempted of the devil. He had no human fellowship. We've never been through what Christ has been through. Brother shared with me, I said, how are you doing? He said, well, the Lord spoke to me this morning. He said, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. God's speaking to me. I think I'm doing good. The Lord, I guess, had reminded him afresh that whatever temptation he was struggling with, it was nothing compared to what Christ faced. And don't faint under it. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You keep drawing near to God. He will draw near to you. But he knows what's in our hearts. Remember at the start, James said, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Double-minded man, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The person that has it in their hearts, even if they don't articulate it or think it consciously, but in their hearts, I'm going to try it. But if God doesn't come through, I've got a plan B. The person with a plan B in their heart gets nowhere with God, even if they seek him earnestly for a full year. See, it's not so much the intensity and the duration, it's the singleness in the heart. One thing have I desired of the Lord, the psalmist said. It's the purity, is it? There's no other substance in there. What's this, 100% pure juice? There's nothing else in there. Your pure heart is, in this context, it's a heart that is single in the pursuit of God. He points out the way of repentance. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Take the time to think about the enormity of your sins and how awful they are. Be grieved. Come apart from your earthly festivities. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You mourn, as Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You look at your sins and mourn. Oh Lord, I'm so sorry. He'll comfort you. That's what the Holy Spirit's called, the Comforter. And then we experience this jarring shift in topic. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. If I understand the progression of thought of the apostle, he's addressing things in chunks, and next chapter he's going to start with the rich men. But here he is addressing this mass of people that are warring, lusting, fighting, striving to obtain earthly good. And he leads them in their minds and hearts to repentance and drawing near to God. And now we're into the realm of sincere professing faith. And now he says, don't now start looking around and judging. All right, so we're all participating in this awful covetousness, and now you've repented of that and you're seeking God earnestly and you've put all that out of your life. And it's so common for people to now start noticing how failing this one, that one is. Do you see what I'm getting at? Now you've become zealous in your pursuit of God, and you start judging people that aren't. The tendency to hypocrisy is so real. They've said there's no one worse and more insufferable to smokers than a reformed cigarette smoker. Nobody more zealous to rebuke people that smoke cigarettes than someone who quit. Is that right? The person that should actually have some compassion and sympathy is the hardest on them. Everything. Oh, and the funny stuff of life, you know, guy hurrying. He's going to make this story. You know, the bank's got to close in 5 minutes. They hurry into the parking lot and somebody's walking off. And, beep, beep, the horn. Oh, people don't know how to walk. Bolts into a parking spot and he's running, not looking where he's going. The car comes and beeps at him. These people don't know how to drive. Right? Is that right? The hypocrisy of humanity. Just last year, month, week, this person was given in sin. Now they've repented. Now they're seeking God earnestly. And now the next trap for their heart is to judge somebody else. And what's in the heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And now he's speaking evil. Do you see what so-and-so? Look at that. And this shepherd is keeping us. Remember, true religion. This is what he wants. True religion. Speak not evil one of another. If you do that, you're speaking against God. And he said, well, he doesn't say that. That's right. The law. Who gave the law? God. Isn't that right? If I were to speak against the law, wouldn't I be speaking against God? If I were to say, this law of Moses is bad stuff, this commandment is awful, am I not now blaspheming God? And so that's what he's doing. He's saying, look, if you speak evil of your brother, and evil, by the way, is just the opposite of good. So if I were to say, you know, brother so-and-so, no one sitting there says, nobody would even think in the back of their mind, he must talk about me. Brother so-and-so is such a hard worker. I'm speaking good of him. Isn't that right? Such a faith. But if I say, you know, love brother so-and-so, but he's kind of lazy, I'm speaking evil of him. I love brother so-and-so, but does have this problem. I'm speaking evil. That's the thing. James can't seem to get far from this. He mentions it in chapter 1, bridling not your tongue. He talks about some evil speech in chapter 2, telling the poor man, sit here under my footstool. The boastful man, I'll show you my faith. He really goes at it, hammer and tongs in chapter 3. Fire, world of iniquity. Blessing God and cursing man. We saw that if to bless God is to speak well of God, to curse man is to speak ill of. Yes, it's to wish evil upon. In your words, you know, may his wife be a widow. May he be fatherless or childless and so on. That's a curse, but it comes back down to just murdering their name. Remember? A good name is to be sought rather than great riches. And to speak ill of someone destroys their name. It's cursing them. Here he warns us against it again. Speak evil. Speak not evil one of another. In so doing, you're speaking evil of the law. You're judging the law. And then he tells us, ultimately, now if you're a judge, the law, then you're not a doer but a judge. There's one lawgiver, who's that? God. It's the same as Paul, right? Who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Do you know what that means? If you judge, you're proud. To look at someone else and find fault is proud. It's pride in the heart of man that is critical of others. Judges others. Humility and love in the heart, when they see a fault, are moved with compassion, moved to prayer. But it's the proud that finds fault. And like this is so, all right, that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy the flesh. Paul said this, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Corrupt. That's why you need regeneration. That's why we need to walk after the Spirit. You know, this evil speaking, don't underestimate it. Just as a precursor to something, turn very briefly into John chapter 13.
and verse 18. Just to help us understand another scripture that we're going to. Verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And then he quotes the scripture. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Do you agree that that scripture is being fulfilled in Christ, that therefore the me in that is Christ? We see that? All right. We know that's from Psalm 41, right? So let's look at it. Psalm 41. And Psalm 41, verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Now, I start there to show us that the Lord, the way these things work is that the Lord uses the expression of a man and overlays upon him partly prophecies concerning Christ. So the man speaking first person as a sinner, that's not Christ, obviously. But then he partakes in his suffering of things that are prophetic about Christ. I do this as a teacher. We used to have these overhead projectors, and you put a transparent thing here and it would project. You know that? You've seen that? So you could put one there with text, then you could have one with boxes on it, and you put it on top so you could highlight things, right? And that's a bit of a picture there, that we've got the text of this man crying out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned. And then Christ draws near. Look in verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That's Christ. So verse 4 is David, and verse 5, we're now seeing David's sufferings as foreshadowing Christ. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. The depth of the sufferings of Christ, but what I want us to see here is that it grieved the Lord Jesus. Remember, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That his own spoke evil of him. They whispered about him. It hurt him. And James says, speak not evil one of another. Remember now, Jesus said, whatsoever ye do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You going to do that to a member of Christ? One to another. Paul would warn the Galatians, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. You say, well, this is so common. It's carnal, it's of the flesh, but it has no place in the body of Christ. You say, well, you have to, even Paul. Okay, let's look at Paul. All right, glad you brought that up. Let's look at Paul. Thanks for that. Let's look at Paul, shall we? Titus. All right. For this cause left I thee in Crete. Titus chapter 1 verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. So this is a man of some authority Paul's writing to, a minister. And he's given him a charge to set order in the churches in Crete. In verse 10, he says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. See, that's evil. Well, Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith.
Paul is dealing with gross wrong, a deadly doctrine, and he's writing confidentially to a fellow minister, and he's saying, this is true, therefore deal with it in them so that they won't be like that anymore. He's not saying, you know, those Cretans are really bad. I think you better should just stay away from them. I'm really concerned about the Cretans. They profess faith in Christ, but they're liars. See? This sanctified sledging. He's writing in confidence to a minister saying, this is a real problem there. Now go and address them head on so that they won't have this anymore. That's not evil speaking. That's fixing. He's not saying, you know, we're done with them. Okay, I'm watching this. I mean, you can write, same with Timothy, he did. So and so, I've delivered him to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme. But watch this now. Let's go a little further. This is how Paul speaks. What about the Corinthians? What do you think of when the Corinthians? Come on, let's be honest. We're almost done. Been a long while this morning, but give me when you think about the Corinthian church, give me some defining qualities. What would you think about? And be honest. Don't try and be clever like those students in the classroom. Oh, I know the teacher. Just be honest. Give me some feature that you think about the Corinthian church when you think about it.
They were ready to exercise their spiritual gifts.
All right. So they're zealous of spiritual gifts. Great. What else?
Carnal.
What else?
Took each other to court.
Specifics, right? Any others?
Tolerated immorality.
Divisions among them? Lots of bad stuff. Now, if you knew that church and all of this stuff going on, would you join? You don't have to answer it. But just think about it. Would you join that church? Let me ask you another one. Would you stay at that church? Okay, just let's think about ourselves honestly. What would you say to others about that church? That's a big one. All right, now listen to Paul. Paul addresses them head on. They were his converts. He loved them. Boy, did he rebuke them pretty straight. All right. Now, that's what he said to them. Now, let's see. Where can I find it here? We're in 2 Corinthians now. And we're in chapter 7. All right, so Titus, Paul sent Titus to Corinth, and Titus has come back. Right? Verse 8, I made you sorry with a letter. I do not repent, though I did repent. Look at that. I'm glad I sent that letter, though after I sent it, I was really grieved that I sent it. Why? Because it would have hurt your feelings. I don't want to do that. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And he goes on, you know, and he says how, why he did what he did, and he sorted it out, and so on. All right, verse 13. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. All right, so he's happy that it turned out well. Listen, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. So Paul rebukes them directly, but about them, he boasts about them. Titus, you go there, and when you go there, you're going to find a people that are humble, that are receptive to instruction, whatever. They receive correction. They'll repent. You'll be heartwarmed by these people. He was boasting about them. That's how he spoke about them. Let's look on a little bit more. All right, chapter 9. Where is it now?
might be in chapter 8.
19.
Yeah. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. All right. Now, look at verse 8, chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they are willing. Who? Name a Macedonian church. Ooh, that's a little tricky. Philippi. Name another one. Yes. Did they have problems? Yeah, they had lazy idlers. But he's not telling the Corinthians about that. He's saying, oh, these brothers. Do you see what he's doing? He's addressing problems head on, directly. But when he talks about them, he boasts about the grace of God in them. Was there lots of deeply troubling things that were true about the Corinthians? Yeah. Were there some too about the Thessalonians? Yeah. What did Paul do about them? When he spoke of them, he focused on what was good and he boasted about them so that anyone hearing Paul speak about any of those brethren or churches will be looking forward to meeting them with a positive expectation. How are we doing, brethren? How are we doing? He was giving them a good name, better than riches. Don't deceive yourself and think, well, it's true. And I was asked. Oh, boy. Oh, I think I've escaped that trap many times. It's so easy, isn't it? Especially if someone's done you something wrong and you just, I wasn't going to say anything, but since you asked. Isn't it carnal? We relate. There's temptations, right, to those things. But brethren, let us, isn't this what Paul said, follow after charity? That's a military term. For years I used to think, you know, follow the leader, trudge, trudge, trudge. It's in the Bible. Asahel, who was fleet of foot, followed after Abner. Like, Abner's running for his life, and Asahel's following him, followed after Abner. That's how we're going after charity. Like, Usain Bolt, move over, because I'm moving. Follow after charity. Pursue it. Why? Because it can feel like an elusive prey because of the lusts of the flesh and the distractedness of our minds, and we don't realize that's really so far from the love of Christ, that comment, that way of thinking. Pursue charity. This is what it looks like. And he describes these things, and he could have said it looks like Jesus. Look at how he treated this one. Look at how. Pursue, follow, go, give your thought and attention, because in so many circumstances, the way of Christ, which is charity, can escape because it looks so reasonable to do or say this other way. Speak not evil one of another. In so doing, we're speaking evil against God. Let us, can we follow Paul? Can whenever we speak about a saved soul, speak of them in such a way that whoever we're speaking to is looking forward to meeting them with a joyful expectation? Can we do that? Of one another? Can we boast about one another? Can you? Isn't that great? Isn't that what you do about your family? You children. My dad can beat up your dad, right? Isn't that what little children? Oh, but you know, when they get into Christian circles, it gets better. You know, one boy said to my boy, my dad's more spiritual than your dad. I had one young man say to me, my dad's a better preacher than you. Oh dear, that's great. Well, maybe we'll leave it there. We can finish up because the verse 13, we'll start that because it leads right into chapter 5 quite well anyhow. And he returns to his theme of covetousness, a different person. There's a lot for us in James, isn't there? He casts a very wide net to get everyone. But there's so much for us. Charity. We were hearing about that from Brother Dave this morning. Faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity. Hallelujah. We've gone from wars and fightings, what a journey, to boasting about one another. That's so opposite to wars and fightings, isn't it? Fruit of peace being sown by them that make peace. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, thank you, Lord, that you give more grace. And, oh Lord, we ever want that Spirit of Christ to fill our hearts, our minds. Fountains that usher forth only sweet water. Speaking of the goodness of God and the grace of God in one another. Boasting of Jesus and of his ways and works in each one. Oh, Father, abide in us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that we might render fruits worthy of the name of Christ. Bless each one. Bless our afternoon together in fellowship for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.